Okay, Genesis 1. All right. I told you we're going to only look at the first two verses, but we're actually going to look at the first five because we stayed on one part of verse 1 last week. And again, just a kind of a review, highlight. Genesis, again, is the first book of a series of books called the Pentateuch, five books of the Old Testament. Jews called it the Torah. And it's the first book of that. Tradition tells us that Moses was the human writer, but the book itself doesn't identify him as the writer, so most likely God wanted it to be anonymous as to who the writer is. We know that he is the author, God, and he wrote all 66 books of the Bible through the Holy Spirit, through 40 different human authors. And so we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is inspired, all those 66 books written by God through human authors. Again, I'd just like to reiterate that Genesis is such a key book in understanding the Bible, that picture of an acorn, that all the elements of the tree in the acorn. And the tree just develops out of the acorn. The 65 other books of the Bible develop out of Genesis. There is nothing new in the other 65 books that the seeds weren't in Genesis, right in the book of Genesis. So it's foundational for understanding the entire Bible and going deeper into the Word of God. And again, last week we touched on the whole idea about what someone thinks about was at the beginning is a significant in their perspective on life. Whether it was God who created or things just came about. Very important that a person be settled on that. It shapes how we look at people, how we look at circumstances, morality, authority, life, and death. And you know, we'll be touching on that importance again tonight. But what we're going to look at, what I'd like to do to start off tonight is again that first verse is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So in the scripture tells us that in the beginning was God, and he created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. But not everybody believes that. There's various theories as to how the heavens and the earth came about. And the theory that is most embraced by the world today in its basic forms is evolution, the theory of evolution. And it has affected society in a great way. And, you know, most of us associate evolution with Charles Darwin, but actually the seeds of the theory stretch back even back as far as Aristotle. The whole idea of the concepts of evolution, man evolving. It was Darwin who in 1831 began to conceptualize it and develop it to a degree through some of the observations and travels he did in different parts of the world. And he started to bring it together, and it captured people's attention. And by the time of the American Civil War, it was starting to capture more and more people's thoughts. And while evolution is still embraced today, some of what Darwin wrote isn't accepted by scientists, but the basis of evolution is still embraced by many scientists today and many people. It's taught in our schools, in the public schools, as fact. And it's a theory. It's not fact. It's a theory. It's a scientific theory about how things began. And there's two basic points to it. The whole idea of natural selection. That the idea is that as things evolved, the strongest species survived. And that plays into the other part. The other main tenet of it is mutation. That over a series of years, thousands, millions, some of the evolutionary theorists say billions now of years, that there are these mutations. And that's where man came from. Started off at one time, but that it was matter existed. And at one point there was a Big Bang. Somewhere back billions of years ago, there was a Big Bang. And let's get the picture here. There was a Big Bang. Something caused a Big Bang. They don't know what, but something caused a Big Bang. So nothing existed. Something caused a Big Bang. And all these things started to tumble out of the Big Bang. This explosion, if you will. And things tumbled out and energy, you know, increased and things were developed out of that. But when we observe explosions, if you observe explosions today, they don't go from disorder to order. If things explode, they go from order to disorder. Well, we know that the universe is very orderly and there's a design to it. But that's what they say started a Big Bang billions of years ago. And out of this comes this order. And the other thing is it's not running down. The universe is increasing as it goes. You know, most things that have a bang and a start that we observe, and they run down over time, you know, the explosion. You know, like when you think about just the way when you can observe something, you throw something in the water, the ripples are biggest where you throw it in, but then the energy dissipates. Well, the evolutionists say that no, it's just increasing in energy from this Big Bang. So that's, you know, that's their theory. And one of the things that they point to support their theory is, you know, that the Earth is very, very old, is the fossil record and the age of rocks with carbon dating, which we'll get into in a few minutes. But let me go back again to this. So out of the Big Bang, you have all these things come out. That's where the Earth eventually was formed, out of that Big Bang. And let me go back to our other slide. And then out of the muck and mire of the water that was on the Earth when it developed, you know, there were these non-life forms in the water, and then they mutated into life and crawled up onto the land and then eventually developed into man. There was mutations and all different species came out of the mutations. The strongest survived, and then man evolved out of the ape. That's the classic Darwinian theory down there below. But you have to go back before that. Things came out of the muck and the mire. So according to evolution, that's our ancestry. So, but that is embraced by most of the world. Most of the people in the world embrace that and some form of it. And so that's the evolution. Now, there are those who call themselves, most evolutionists are atheistic. There are some evolutionists that call themselves theistic evolutionists, and they basically said, yes, there's a God, and he kind of oversaw all this. So they call themselves theistic evolution. So you may come across someone who says, yes, I believe in evolution, but I believe there's a God too. Okay. So we'll talk more about that as we go on. So that's the thing most people embrace. And really, you know, again, it's taught in our schools as scientific fact. And there's no other theory put alongside of it, which is not really academically honest. So, but people embrace it. Now, the other is another theory that actually held on to by people that believe in creation, that believe that God created things, is something called the gap theory. Maybe you've heard this? The gap theory. Now, the gap theory, if you look at Genesis, let's look at the first two verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. People who hold on to the gap theory, believe in the gap theory, believe that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there was a gap of millions of years. Some believe millions, some believe billions of years. There was a gap in there. Now, you might be familiar with a man named Schofield. There's the Schofield Study Bible. Maybe some of you have had it. He was a big proponent of this gap theory. Now, the seeds of it was popularized by him, but the origins of this theory go back to some Jewish writers in the first century and before the first century, B.C. And also, it goes up into back to the time of even the Babylonians. And what they believed is that there was a gap of time, that Genesis 1:1 is talking about the original creation. There was an original creation, and then something happened. And most people believe that's where Satan was thrown out of heaven. And he came to earth, and he corrupted the earth. And they believe then there was this gap of millions of or billions of years before God then began to recreate the earth in verse 2. So you follow that? That their idea is that 1 and 2 are talking about two different creations. Actually, one creation and then a recreation. God was fixing things. And that billions of years, and that's in that in verse 1 is where you had all the dinosaurs, and those where the fossil record shows that they're billions of years old. The rocks, the formations, the fossils, and things like that are millions of years old. And so it was an attempt by some Christians to reconcile the Bible with science. You know, there's got to be, the fossil record says millions of years. How then can we also say it was just 6 days in creation? Well, then they said, in verse 1, that's when it was originally created. Then Satan was thrown to earth. And then there was this gap before God did this recreation. And so that could account for those millions of years and the billions of years and the fossil record and everything lines up with the geology. And the creation of the 6 days begins in verse 2. So that was, that's the gap theory to explain those geological ages, that time. And there's a problem, though, with the theory. Now, if you were to ask someone like Schofield, do they believe that the Bible is the literal word of God? They would say, yeah. They believe that God is the inspired word of God. They would say that those 6 days now were literal 6 24-hour days. They would say that. But they're saying that these billions of years are in between. But there's a problem with it, though, in believing that. Here's some of the problems. The gap theory basically presupposes death came before the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, that's theologically a problem, right? Because Adam and Eve hadn't been created yet, and you had death and destruction occurring after verse 1 sometime and before verse 2. And so if you look in your Bibles and you turn to 2 Corinthians 15:21, and one of the reasons I want us to turn here and look at it is I just want to again emphasize for us, I'm sorry, that's 13:21. There's not 15 chapters. Yes, there is. First 15. I'm sorry, I'm looking at 2 Corinthians. First 15:21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. By a man came death. That was Adam. So what other scriptures is telling us is that death didn't come until Adam. Now, if you go also to Romans 5:12. Yeah. No, that should be 1 Corinthians. That's what I mentioned, the 1 Corinthians. Yeah, I made a mistake putting 2 Corinthians up there. At least it's not a broken clavicle. Well, he is merciful. He was talking about broken clavicles before, so the wet noodle's not too bad. So, Romans 5:12. Yeah, that should be 1 Corinthians 15:20. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. Okay, and death through sin. So we go on with the rest of that verse. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, so you see how you can try to mess with one part of Scripture to reconcile it with science, and then it contradicts other Scripture. Death didn't occur until Genesis chapter 3. So the gap theory can't hold to that. But yet you have prominent Christians who hold to that, who you could be in a Bible study with. And unless you went through Genesis in this part, you wouldn't know that. Because they would agree with everything else you taught from the other books, but they'd hold on to this. The other problem with it is the gap theory makes God's very good in Genesis 1:31 include death and destruction. God saw that it was good. That ends chapter 1. The gap theory teaches of a recreation which is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. The gap theory contradicts the words of Jesus in 10:6, Mark 10:6, and that's a problem. Let's go to Mark 10:6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Those who hold to the gap theory don't believe that God created man and woman until we look at it in chapter 3, or on the sixth day in chapter 1, right? Also, on top of that, it goes against Exodus 30:11, what Moses wrote there. As you make your way back to Genesis, you can stop at Exodus 30:11. And in Exodus 30:11, the Lord's, I'm sorry, it's not 30:11. I didn't have the right verse down there. But it doesn't hold to the rest of Scripture. So the gap theory, again, held by some prominent Christians, but you can see where it can contradict Scripture. And it does. So that's the gap theory. Now, here's something that's catching on, and it's becoming more popularized in the church. And it's called progressive creationism. Progressive creationism. And basically what progressive creationism is doing, let me just make this statement, then we'll look at those points up there. Progressive creationism, one of their main tenets is that they don't believe that the 6 days in Genesis are literal 24-hour days. They believe that those days represent ages of time. Like a day might be a million years. Day two might be another million years. And it's called progressive creationism. And progressive creation is a relatively recent idea that seeks to embrace the Big Bang Theory as the origin of the universe and allow for the geological evolution of the earth. Now, the thing about progressive creationism that's different than the evolutionists is they believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And again, you could be in a Bible study with someone who believed in progressive creationism, and unless the the thought of creation came up and was discussed, you would think they believe the same thing you believe about creation. In fact, a few years ago, I think it's 4 or 5 years ago, we had a couple who came to the church, you know, really nice people, believers in the scriptures, but they started to embrace this progressive creationism. And that was the reason they left the church. They would talk to me and they'd try to convince me of progressive creationism, and I wouldn't buy into it. And they left the church and they went to a church that believes in progressive creationism. So this is something that is becoming more and more, popular. It rejects the biological evolution of life on the earth. In other words, they don't embrace Darwinism. They believe that man is a special creation of God's, but that the whole process took millions and billions of years. The view suggests that God created life in spurts and recreated in slightly different forms over billions of years. You know, there was day one, and he created all those things on day one, and then there was a time period, and then day two, and then day three, and then day four, then five, and then eventually on six he creates man. Now, the days of creation were actually long overlapping periods of time during which God created different life forms. So they really look at Genesis 1 as a lot differently than we do. And they believe that they're overlapping periods of time. Now, here's a problem. The next point is something that we may not fall into and become progressive creationists, but we can subtly trip over this. And not so much that we believe that the nature is the 67th book of the Bible, not that we would say that, but progressive creationists look at nature that way. And what they mean by that is that God reveals himself through nature. And there's a certain truth to that. Right? God reveals himself through general creation. Romans chapter 1 talks about that. But what they do is they put general revelation through nature on the same level as specific revelation that God spoke and man wrote. They put it on the same level. And so therefore, scientific observation holds as much weight for them as Scripture. So if science is saying that there's billions of years, the universe is billions of years old, and the earth is billions of years old, well, somehow we're misinterpreting Scripture. That's their thought. It's not that they will consciously, and they don't consciously believe that the Bible is not the Word of God, like an evolutionist would. They believe the Bible is the Word of God, inspired Word of God. They believe everything in it. But when it doesn't line up with science, then we must be interpreting it differently. But you see how subtle that can become? We may not say nature is the 67th book of the Bible, but we could, if we're not careful, begin to doubt Scripture if somehow scientific theory is saying something different. In your own mind, have you ever wondered, since you've heard of those long ages and the geological records and carbon dating, has it ever entered into your mind, not that you embraced it, but was there a thought there, could Scripture be wrong? Did it ever catch you like that? The spiritual enemy puts doubts in our mind. That doesn't mean we're not a believer. We got to take that thought captive and reject it. But you know, when one of the couple that left, what they said, one of the things they said to me is that we'll never reach the generation growing up if we hold to that this is 24-hour days. Because two reasons they said that, I believe. Number one, it's being taught, these millions and billions of years, it's being taught in our schools. And number two, they already had in their mind that we must be interpreting the scripture wrong. Because here's what carbon dating says, and here's what science says. So, that's progressive creationism. It said the rock layers contain a record of the history of life on Earth, including pre-humans who did not have a spirit, yet strongly resembled modern humans. So they look at the fossil record, and they say, gee, you know, there's some things here, so we must look, we got to look at Scripture differently. Because this fossil record is saying something else. So you see how much of a problem that could be. I don't think someone serious about the Scripture is going to embrace evolution. And the gap theory has become less popular. Because when you start pointing out those other scriptures, you know, that, you know, how could death come before sin? And, you know, sin, how could sin didn't come to Adam and Eve? And, you know, so, but this is something I think much more dangerous. And there was a big proponent of it. His name is Hugh Ross. Now, if you've talked to Hugh Ross, if Hugh Ross came to our Sunday service this Sunday, he would worship with us. We're in 1 John chapter 1, you know, chapter 1. And if I teach it correctly this Sunday, he would agree with everything. He would agree with what I said. But he is a progressive creationist. And he wrote a book. And the book sold a lot. And in fact, this couple that came to the church, that was one of the books they presented to me. And Hugh Ross wrote the day-age section in the Genesis debate. And he defines the day-age theory with progressive creation. And the idea is there, the day-age. In other words, those aren't literal 24-hour days. And he combines it with the progressive creation. He's an astronomer by training, and he's the founder and president of Reasons to Believe, an interdenominational organization dedicated to proving that science and faith are allies to establishing the veracity of Scripture. That science and faith are allies. Now, true science is not against Scripture. Scientific law is not against Scripture. Now, the thing about scientific law, there's two tenets of scientific law, that it's something that you're able to observe, and it's something that you're able to recreate. So, for instance, gravity, right? Gravity is a law. I can observe it, and every time I do it, it does. That's a law. That's a scientific law. There's no scientific law that goes against Scripture. What we're talking about is scientific theory. That's different. See, when it comes to creation, you can't have a scientific law. Nobody observed it. Nobody can recreate it. Evolution is more like religion than science. You have to accept the final conclusion by faith because you didn't see it. You can't recreate it. But it's being taught like in school, like it is a scientific law. And what he's really saying there is not is dedicated to proving that scientific theory and faith are allies, and they're not. So you can see how subtle that can be. And so, again, it's being more and more embraced. And you, I don't have a list with me, but you might be surprised to find some names on a list that now believe in progressive creationism as far as preachers and teachers of the Word of God. And then another list of those who are now in between. They used to be, you know, 24-hour, 6-day creationists, and now they're not sure. And so what they're doing, whether they will admit it or not, or whether they consciously know it or not, is that they're making science the authority, and Scripture has to line up with it. That's what's happening. So that's progressive creationism. But let's go back to the broad two worldviews for a minute. You have God created, and you have something just happened. Either matter always existed, that explosion occurred, and then matter came out of that. And that's significant where someone lands on that. Because, you know, it's in our origins that we find our identity. A lot of people are interested in looking into their ancestry. Part of that is they want to know their identity. So now, what does evolution tell us about our identity? Where we came from. On top of that, it gives our origins, give us our meaning in life. There's a big difference in meaning in life if we just believed we were a result of accidents, random occurrences over billions of years, or that we were a special creation. Value comes from that as well. Our thoughts on life or death. Right? An evolutionist, someone like Carl Sagan, you know, believed when you died, that was it. You know, so, and so it has a big impact. And again, evolution is embraced by the world, and we're seeing more and more the results of it as time goes by. Man, our sinful nature, just in our sinful nature, you and I in our sinful nature, does not like to submit to authority. And evolution encourages man, who is already in his sinfulness, wanting to be his own authority, is encouraging him in that. Because there's no one to answer to. Think about authority structure. Well, the ultimate authority is God, right? And then he designed all these things in our cult, in our society, and in human life. In other words, there's the marriage relationship, and there's an authority structure in that. There's the parent and child relationship, and there's authority structure in that. And you see this throughout Scripture. You have a government, and there's authority structure in that. There's the church, there's authority structure in that. There's authority structure in the workplace. It's all spelled out in Scripture, but it ultimately comes from the fact that God is the authority. So if nobody thinks that there's a God, what does that do to all the other structures of authority that he put in place? How high is the divorce rate compared to what it was before Darwinism? Think of things like abortion. Millions and millions and millions of abortions. Since Roe v. Wade, that was what, in the late 60s, 1960s? The evolutionary theory in the subconscious makes it easier for somebody to decide to have an abortion. why would many Christians not think to have an abortion? Why? Because they know that that child's a special creation of God's, as opposed to just random chance. You see, if they think they came from random chance, well, that child, I didn't intend to have that get pregnant. So you see? You see how powerful that perspective is. A number of years ago, there was a Christian astrophysicist. I think his name was Will Alberts. I can't recall. And he was in an interview, and he was asked that why so many in his field are atheists in that area of science. And he said, well, you know, he goes, when you look at the vastness of the universe, he says, and the order of the universe. Now, he was a believer. Vastness of the universe, the order of the universe, the design of the universe, you can't help but know that there's a God. He said, the issue that why many scientists are atheists is not an academic or an intellectual thing. He said it's a moral thing. Because once someone admits that there's a God, they know that they're accountable. So it's not an intellectual thing. It's an accountability thing. A number of years ago, when I was at Fellowship of Christian Athletes Camp, myself and this other fella were one of the other coaches. On certain nights of FCA camp, we would have these gatherings. Kids could pick a different topic to go to. And me and this other fella did creation and evolution. And so, we laid out our talk. And then after we got done, there was this one high school guy. I guess he had just gone into college. He was actually one of the huddle leaders. And a huddle leader in FCA is usually someone of college age who would have 10 or 12 high school students in his group. And he would escort them around during the week and be with them the whole week. And he came up to us and he started to talk about this type of thing where he didn't believe that those were literal days and that evolution can fit in with the whole idea of creationism and things like that. And me and this other coach, we were there with him for probably about an hour after the session was over, just talking to him. And towards the end of our discussion, a fellow walked by who was another FCA coach. He was an elder down in a Baptist church in Virginia. Knew the scriptures real well. I knew him. I had been there at camp with him before. And I broke away from the discussion. And I went over and I said, hey, pray for us. And I told him, what this kid was thinking. And he looked at me and he goes, oh, he's got sin in his life. And I was like, I was all into trying to argue this guy out of evolution, And this guy, I kind of in my own mind said, well, gee, thanks, that helps. And he just said that. He goes, yeah, he's got sin in his life, but he didn't elaborate. And so now FCA camp is 5 days long. This was, I think, maybe on a Wednesday night. So on Friday, on Thursday night, they have time for testimonies, and these kids get up and they tell what happened to them during the week, if they accepted the Lord, if they recommitted themselves to the Lord. And I noticed this guy get up. He wasn't one of the students. Remember, he was one of the huddle leaders, but he wanted to get up and give a testimony. This guy we were having a discussion with, it was embracing evolution. And he got up there, and he was really broken, and he spoke, and he said, you know what? He goes, he started to talk about, I claim to be a Christian, but I've been faking it. And he started to tell about the sin he had in his life. And he was talking about, exactly what that guy had said. And basically what he was saying is, because I wanted to continue the lifestyle I was in, I had to somehow bring down the authority of the scripture so I could feel comfortable in my sin. So, it's you think about racism and evolutionary theory. Survival of the fittest. There's superior people. Do you know that Hitler was a Darwinist? He embraced the theory of Darwinism. And it justified him looking at the Jews as inferior. And he felt he was in the right in exterminating them. Well, let's take survival of the fittest to its umpteenth degree. Can you not logically? In other words, there's illogic to that. It's perverted. But survival of the fittest, that there's inferiority out there. So it promotes racism, Darwinism. What does the scripture tell us from the Creator through Paul? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's a whole different thing, isn't it? That's from the Creator. God created us. That brings value and meaning to life. If somebody really believes that a child in the womb is a creation of God from the time, even before the foundation of the world, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that God knew us before the foundation of the world. If someone believes that in their heart, how would they then go have an abortion? Now again, whenever I talk about this, sometimes in different groups, I want to emphasize, abortion is not the unpardonable sin. There's forgiveness. And I'm not talking to someone who's already had an abortion. I'm talking to those who would be considering having an abortion. But you can see how evolution has played into that. Think about if you believe someone is just a product of random chance, how subconsciously would that affect someone on how you treat somebody else? As opposed to looking at that person as a special creation of God's. I mean, we all know that no two people have the same fingerprint. You're talking about design. Design. Well, let's look at these. Let's just go through these verses. I just want to touch on what God's word tells us about creation when we make scripture the authority. So we're looking at these first five verses with scripture being on authority, not science. 2 Peter 1, 20, verse 20 says, chapter 1, verse 20 says, no scripture is open to private interpretation. So what is scripture telling us? Well, let's look. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, verse 1 is a general statement about God creating the universe and the earth, the heavens and the earth. It's a general statement about him creating. Now, the word God there is a Hebrew word, Elohim. And that word literally means three or more. Interesting, right? In the beginning, Elohim, the word Jehovah is not used there. Jehovah Jireh is not used there. Yahweh is not used there. Elohim, it's the plural name for God. And what you have there is a foreshadowing of the Trinity. And we see in the first three verses evidence of the Trinity, all three persons in one God involved in the creation. So it says, in the beginning, God created. Created is the Hebrew word bara, and it is used 53 times in the Old Testament, and it is always used with God. God created, or he, meaning God created. Whenever it talks about man creating something, it's another word. It's not bara. Bara, one of the main meanings of bara is creating something out of nothing. And here is the Hebrew word, the words for bara. It means like ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. And that's the word used there. That God created something out of nothing. bara. So in the beginning, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. Nothing existed outside of God. And he created the universe and the earth. Verses 1 to 5 is speaking about the first day of creation. The first day in which he created space. Space is not nothing. Space is something. He created space. He created mass. And he created time. Let's consider that. He created space. He created the universe. In the universe, there were planets, which he doesn't create. We don't see that till the fourth day. But in the beginning, he created space. He created mass, the earth. And he created time in the beginning. Time didn't exist until God created it. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God always existed. Peter writes that 1,000 years is as a day, days is 1,000 years. That doesn't mean one day is 1,000 years. That is it's an expression meaning that God is timeless. He doesn't look at time like you and I do. There's a big difference between 1,000 years and a day for you and I. There's not for God. He created time. Time is a creation of his. And one day, he's going to fold up time. Remember when there's a new heavens and a new earth? Remember, he's going to reign 1,000 years on earth when he comes. But that's still in time. After that, he folds up time and puts it away. It's just eternity. In the new heavens and the new earth. We can't get our mind around that. In the beginning, he created time, space, and mass. Now, what you have there is, what we have now as we look at Genesis 1, is we are, as we look at verse 1, that is like the general statement. And now he's going to go from general to specific. As you go on in Genesis chapter 1, it gets more specific. Kind of picture a potter. A potter creating a jar of clay, you know, a potter. And he's going to start off with something general. And then he's going to get more specific as he creates it. That's what's happening in Genesis chapter 1. He's going to get more specific as we go along. So now, there's a sequence to his creative work. And the sequence begins in verse 2 and goes to the end of the chapter. So let's look at verse 2. The earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Formless and void. So he creates something at first that's formless and void, which means desolate and empty. It's kind of this mass. And it says, darkness was over the surface of the water. So you have this mass that God has not yet given detail to. He's not yet refined it. He's not yet completed it. This is the first day. And it says, and darkness was over the surface of the water. The surface was water in this mass. It was covered with water. We don't know at this point yet if it was in the shape of a sphere. It could have been. It is by the end of the 6 days. Now think about water. It's vital to every life form on earth. It's there when he first creates. And it says darkness was over the surface of the water. So the darkness was universal. Light was not yet created at that point. It's going to be created on the first day. It's going to be created the same day. But again, this is a sequence. In Psalm 104, verse 5 and 6, the psalmist writes, he established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. Not talking about the flood here. It's talking about the creation. And so darkness was over. And then it says, and the Spirit was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, isn't that interesting? The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So you have the Father mentioned in verse 1, the Spirit is mentioned in verse 2, and the Son is mentioned in verse 3 when it says, let there be light, because Jesus is the Word of God. So right there you have the Trinity. All involved in the creation, the Spirit was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, moving there, or some translations have hovering over the water, and it's used in Deuteronomy 32:11 to describe a hen or an eagle, a mother, over her chicks. And the idea there is the moving and the hovering is that the Spirit is watching over and protecting the creation, if you will, superintending it. Now, that word moving or hovering also can be translated fluttereth. In the New King James Version, fluttereth. Interesting. Like a vibrating, if you will. You wonder if that's where the energy thing, the atoms and the atomic energy, the things that are in an atom were starting to be formed. Find that word interesting, a fluttereth. And so you see God present and intimate in his creation. David wrote in Psalm 8, he wrote, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained. The role of the third person of the Trinity is what we're seeing here in verse 2, moving over the surface of the waters. The Holy Spirit is the source of life and it sustains life. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. The word breath in Psalm 33, verse 6, is the same Hebrew word for spirit used here in verse 2. And in Acts 17:28, it says, in him, meaning the Spirit, Paul wrote, we live and move and exist. So it's the Spirit, the source of life and the sustainer of life. And now we go to verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. That's not the sun yet. Sun doesn't come to day 4, and the moon doesn't come to day 4. That's not the sun and the moon. Light is created on day 1. It's a created light that came from the uncreated light. God is referred to as the light, isn't he? We're going to actually look at that verse this Sunday in 1 John 1:5. God is light. In James 1:17, God is referred to as the Father of lights. In 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul writes, he is the unapproachable light. But this now is created light from the uncreated light. And if you one of the things, if even with scientists, light is somewhat of a mystery. I'm not like a scientist, so I don't know the details of this, but you can read about the particles of light and the streams of light and how light reacts, and it's very mysterious. And nothing could exist without it. Over time, if there was no light on the earth, everything would die. It's the sustainer of life. It gives testimony to God's character. But this light is a created light from the uncreated light. He said, let there be light. Now, verse 4. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Now, the light brings the first of three separations that we see in Genesis chapter 1. And these separations are part of God shaping and organizing his creation. light comes and brings a separation between what? Light and darkness. So there's light now and there's darkness. Verses 6 to 8 on day 2, it tells us in verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And then it says in verse 8, and God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. So on the second day, there's another separation from the upper waters from the lower waters. And what you have there is the creation of the atmosphere, separated from the waters of the earth, the atmosphere. There's vapors. There's water in the atmosphere. There's a separation of the two. And then the third separation, we see it in verse 9 and 10 on the third day. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So now you have a separation between the water on the earth and the land masses. Remember, the water covered the earth. We saw that in verse 2. Right? And now he separates that water, he puts the water all in kind of one place, and then the continents come up, right? They appear. So he separates. So did you see the pattern? It starts from general in verse 1. And it's more general, and it's general also in verse 2. But now we start getting into specifics. When he makes these things like the light and the mass, and he's separating these things, and now there's a design coming to the earth. It's a progression. It's a sequence. And now verse 5, the last verse we'll look at tonight. Let's look at verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Now let's say that again. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Can anyone say day? Can anyone say night? It's like Mr. Rogers, right? This verse. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. 24 hours. One day. We see it all the time, don't we? It's light, it's dark, one day. That word for day there is the Hebrew word yom, and it can mean day or time, but whenever it's used in the scriptures with a number before it, like first, it always means a 24-hour day. Now people will say, what about the carbon dating thing? Well, one of the ways I would answer that is God can create things with age. He didn't create Adam a baby. Right? When he created Adam, he was a man. Eve was a man. When there were the trees in the garden, he didn't wait 50 years for those trees to grow. I bet if you went back in time into the garden and you chopped down one of those trees that had age rings on it, it would be only a few days old. So the other thing is, you know, scientific theories are always changing. You know, I read about one thing about this, I heard about this, was that, you know, when they started to make plans to go to the moon, they figured that the moon was billions of years old. And as such, they were figuring there were, like, you know, feet of moon dust, you know, because of all the age, the dust on the moon. So when they went up there and they landed on the moon, they were expecting when they took that first step to maybe sink down into, you know, maybe up to the knees in moon dust because of the number of years. Well, if you see the film of when he steps on the moon, he kind of jumps down and bounces. It's only, you know, like this. Not much moon dust at all. So their calculations about the moon was wrong in the age. You know, there's a lot of things out there. I'm not like, you know, one of the one of the challenges of studying Genesis 1 is, you know, I'm not a scientist, you know, but there's a lot of good stuff out there to read, you know, that refutes a lot of these stuff, you know. I don't claim to be a scientist. Jerry claims to be a rocket scientist, though. But, you know, and what I'll do is I'll have a list of books you can look at. I'll bring a list of books you can get that you can read from a Christian scientific perspective, these things about carbon dating and things like that. There's actually a very good book by John MacArthur called The Battle for the Beginning by John MacArthur, very good about a lot of these things we're talking about. But I'd like to approach from a proper interpretation approach of Scripture. That's what we have to do. We have to look at Scripture, and we have to know that it is the authority. And science and all things must line up with Scripture, not vice versa. And so that's the important approach to take. You know, there's some Christians, again, who buy into that progressive creationism, who will say that Genesis chapter 1 is metaphorical. In other words, it's a metaphor. You know, yeah, God did create, but it's a metaphor. You know, it doesn't mean that it was literal. You know, and, but, you know, to, and they're doing that to line up with science. And when you do that, that's a slippery slope. Do you know that some of the progressive creationists now believe that the flood of Noah's time was not universal? So you see, start eating away at chapter 1. Then you're going to start to eat away at chapter 6. And then what does science say about the resurrection of Christ? You see? Is that a metaphor too? No. Right? But that's a slippery slope. You can't line up everything with science. Raising someone from the dead doesn't line up with science. You know, and I also like to approach things from an historic viewpoint. You see, eyewitness accounts are called primary sources in history. You know, you go back and you read about eyewitnesses to a battle or whatever it might be, and you get a pretty good idea of what went on. You give priority to primary sources and historical research. You know, again, remember that everything we talked about except what Scripture is saying here are theories. They're speculations, but in the end, they must be accepted by faith. It's not pure science. You see, I believe creation is about history. I believe there was an eyewitness. In fact, you could say there were three eyewitnesses. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're the only ones that know exactly what happened on day 1 and day 2 and day 3 and day 4 and day 5 and day 6. And then it directed Moses to write what it is they wanted him to write so that we can know what happened in the first 6 days. It's an historical account. It's not about science, it's about history. All science can do is speculate. They weren't there. It's about history or his story. And so in the end, it takes faith. In the end, it takes faith to either believe in evolution or that in the beginning, God. I just think it takes a whole lot more faith to believe in evolution. Again, I found this little picture. I like this. Which one are you going to trust? It is written? Or evolution belief? It is rewritten and rewritten and rewritten and rewritten. And do you know, an honest scientist realizes that. An honest scientist realizes that science is always being rewritten. Right? Years ago, what did scientists believe? The earth was flat. They believed years ago that the earth was the center of the universe and not the sun. Scientific theory is always changing. And an honest scientist knows that. To teach evolution is a scientific fact is just dishonest. Unfortunately, it is having devastating consequences at lots of levels. All the things that we see in schools now were years ago when we were kids. I mean, at least I remember the norm was that your teacher and the school you were in worked with your parents. Right? I remember if I got in trouble in school going home, my dad was going to back the teacher. And if he thought the teacher was unfair, he'd go talk to the teacher on his own. He'd never let me know because he knew more importantly that I submit to the authority of the classroom. But now we have schools. I mean, you hear more and more stories where schools are locking out the parents. That the schools are having more influence, you know, they can keep the parents, they don't have to tell the parents everything. And we're talking about young kids. That's a breakdown of the authority structure. That's what we're talking about tonight. If you remove God, all the other authority structures break down. From the home, to the school, to the workplace, to the government. Are we not seeing that? And evolution has accelerated that. Evolution is in alliance with our flesh. And it's a great tool of the enemy. It really is. We're just going to close. We're going to go to the Lord's Supper, and as the elements are being handed out, just take some time to pause. Is there anything you need to confess before the Lord? Do that, and to just make our hearts ready for it to receive this remembrance. And then we're going to close in worship. Next week we're going to continue our study on Genesis chapter 1. But you can see from a spiritual aspect, right, why Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are under attack today. Spiritual attack from the enemy.